In the book of Ruth is called When Your Life Is Messed Up, Take a Lesson from Ruth. And let me invite you to open your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. If you're familiar at all with this chapter, you know that the key phrase in this chapter is by faith. By faith. By faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, we begin in verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, namely faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, everything we see was made ex nihilo. We know that by faith. Verse 4, by faith Abel. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. Verse 7, by faith Noah. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And you see, when you walk by faith, you judge God faithful, because he has promised by faith. Now the key verse is found in verse 6. I purposely skipped it, but let me draw your attention back to it. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see, God does not need you. He does not need your help. He does not need your works. He does not need anything you have to offer him. It's what he has to offer us that we need. And the way this is accessed and appreciated and appropriated and applied is by faith in what he says. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. That's true with salvation. And that's why over 115 times in the New Testament, the only condition for salvation is predicated upon faith alone in Christ alone. In fact, isn't that what John 3:16 says? Let's say it all together. For God so loved the world. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. In fact, what ultimately condemns a person today is not their sin, because Christ died for their sin and rose again. It's their failure to appropriate the benefits of Christ's work. So John 3:18 says, he that believes in Christ is not condemned. He's saved. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And what does faith do? It judges God faithful who has promised. God can't lie. I judge him faithful. I believe what he promised. But the same is true in living the Christian life. For we walk by faith, not by sight. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith. In who? The Son of God. Why? Who loved me and gave himself for me. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, how? By faith. So walk in him. How? By faith. You see, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith takes God at his word. But faith involves decisions. And decisions are really the byproduct of right thinking that results in right decisions. And thus, the battle is on for the souls of men, and for the minds even of believers. For you see, if Satan can't stop you from getting saved and using religion, as it were, to confuse you of the truth of salvation by grace, if the Spirit of God breaks through that satanic blindness and rips the veil, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, off your face so that you can see that it's not what I do for God, it's what he's done for me in the person and work of Christ. If Satan is unsuccessful in stopping you from getting saved, he then wants to stop you from growing and serving the Lord and impacting others. And we live the Christian life the very same way we get saved, by faith. And as you look at all the different men and women of Hebrews chapter 11, they have all one thing in common. It is not the dispensation they lived in. It is not the circumstances they faced. It's that they pleased God because they took Him at His word and judged Him faithful to promise. You see, right decisions are very important in life. And the best decisions are by faith decisions. Two principles about volition you need to keep in mind. The power to choose carries with it the responsibility and consequences of those decisions. You see, God did not want a robot. That's why in the Garden of Eden, when He created man in the image of God, He gave him the capacity to make decisions. To make decisions. And you make decisions every day. Multiple decisions. You decide whether you're going to get up or not. You decide what you're going to eat or not. You decide whether you're going to come to this retreat or not. You decided whether you're going to drive on the right side of the road coming up here or not. You decided whether you were going to speed or not. But we won't talk about that. Okay? You make all kinds of decisions every day. And so do I. And this right decisions flows out of right thinking. And right thinking is the byproduct of occupation with the Lord and His Word mixed with faith. But keep in mind, the power to choose carries with it the responsibility and consequences of those choices. Was that not true with Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, Chilion, Ruth, Orpah? It's true with every one of them. And you know, one of the wonderful things about volition is the fact that regardless of what anyone else is choosing around you, by the grace of God, you can still make the right choice. It's very liberating to know that. But with that, power to choose carries with it the responsibility and consequences of those decisions. You see, when you're younger, it's like, I can't wait till I'm 16 or whatever, where I can finally get my license and drive the car. And a lot of times you want, I want freedom, really. So are you going to pay for the car insurance? Oh. How about the gas? Oh, I didn't know that was with it. I just wanted the freedom to drive. Well, with it comes certain responsibilities and certain consequences for those choices. But the second principle about volition you need to remember is this. The best decisions in life are by faith decisions based upon the principles and promises of God's Word. And by faith decisions means that you take God at His Word. You trust what He says. You believe His promise. Or you rely on His power. Those are the best decisions in life. Now, keep in mind, it doesn't mean everyone's going to approve and applaud. It's not like when you make a by faith decision, all of a sudden you hear clapping in the room. In fact, when you are faithful to the Lord, there will be many who think you have lost your mind. You know, after I was saved and I began to grow in the Lord, start to serve Him, my friends thought, you know, so young to have lost his mind. Rocky's become a Jesus freak, a Bible banger, and whatever else. And while they thought I was losing my mind, the fact was I was finally really gaining it. Because you see, the way God says it is the way it really is. We live in this mirage called the world, and the world says, well, you know, you're not really it, and you don't really have it unless you have beauty, brains, brawn, and bucks. And they try to squeeze you into that mold. And the will of God certainly isn't part of the equation. But then when you're saved by the grace of God, even after I was saved for a period of time, it was like, thanks, I'm saved, but I'll take it from here. I don't mind talking about this, but I'm not getting serious about this. So I made a mess out of my life until the Lord finally said, in essence, don't you think I can run your life better than you can? I did save you. I am the God of the universe. I am all-knowing. I do know what's best. I do have a plan for your life. And he could have nicely said, you idiot, but he didn't. You know, why don't you trust me? Why don't you start to yield to me? And the fact of the matter is, coming with my religious background, not being taught the Bible, not going to Sunday school per se, I didn't even know the Bible stories hardly. You know, when Jonah got off the ark, I just didn't know about those things. You know. I began to learn the Bible. It's like, wow, that's in the Bible. And I remember when my pastor started to teach stories like the book of Ruth, it's like, wow. It just came alive. And it's a two-edged sword, and it convicted and it comforted both. And if you feel that way tonight or throughout this week, that's exactly what it's designed to do. It's a two-edged sword. It's going to convict you, and it's going to comfort you as well. And it's designed, its faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God so as to impact your thinking and the decisions you make. So you make by faith decisions based upon the principles and promises of God's Word. Now, if you think of those by faith decisions, the four most important decisions in life, I believe, are these four things. First of all, your Messiah. This answers the question, who will be your Savior? That's the most important decision. It's not what school you go to, who will you marry, what will you do with your life. That's not the bottom line. The bottom line is, who will be your Messiah? Who are you trusting to save you? From a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. And if it's anything else or anyone else than Jesus Christ, it's the wrong decision. But that can change in a moment. It can change right now. If you're willing to transfer your faith from those things that cannot save you and put your faith in Christ alone. You see, Jesus Christ is the only Savior God ever provided. That's why Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's why 1 Timothy 2:5-6 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for all. No church can save you. No works can save you. Only Christ can save you. Have you put your trust in Him alone and received the forgiveness of your sins? That's the first most important decision in life. But the second decision in life, and it's not a once and for all locked in decision, centers around your master. This answers the question, who will you serve in life? And again, is not serving Jesus Christ the best decision in life? In light of eternity. So, well, how do you know that? By faith. By faith. And Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that present or yield your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, Jesus Christ has the right to run your life. And the quicker you understand that and respond to that, the better off you will be. So, well, how do I know that? Take it by faith. Otherwise, you will learn through the school of hard knocks that it was the best route. And thus, in light of our identification with Christ, co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen with Him, we now are to present ourselves to the Lord and walk by faith to do His will for His glory. A third important decision in life is your mission. This answers the question, how will you spend your life? How will you spend your life? And again, the Bible makes it clear that we're to spend our lives glorifying God as Christ's ambassadors. How do we know this? By faith. How is this to be done? By faith. The issue is not, will you spend your life? For you will spend your life doing something. The question is, how will you spend it? And by the way, you don't have to be a pastor or a missionary or something to let it count for Christ. Whatever the Lord wants you to do, you're to do it. And by the way, I hope you are learning to do whatever you do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. You think that way throughout your day, Lord, I want to just do this heartily as unto you and not unto men. You say, yeah, but I'm a college student. How do I do that? Guess what? You know, you've got this assignment to do. You look to the Lord and you do it as unto Him. You do it as unto Him. In reliance on Him and the way with it, He would want you to do. your mission. And also, when you think of your mission, remember, your mission, again, centers around serving Jesus Christ and fulfilling the will of God. Fourthly, deals with your mate. Now, a lot of people would make this the second decision. I don't. I think it's more consistently the third or the fourth, and I put it in the fourth here. And this answers the question, who will be your spouse? Who will be your spouse? And you see, marriage is the majority state for most people. It's what God determines. And frankly, when Christ is your Savior, and you're willing to walk in yielded dependence upon Him so He can direct you in your mission, He can ultimately direct you to your mate. So that your mate is someone who also knows the Lord, is also walking in yielded dependence on the Lord, and is willing to serve with you for Christ's sake. So you're like a team of horses under the yoke of Christ, serving Him together. And that's how you want to think. Serving Him together. And by the way, let me say this to young married couples here, or those who may be. Are you serving Him together? And I say this because sometimes I see young married couples and I wonder, where are you at in your thinking? Finally, the Lord has met this need, and now you've turned this into a playground. We're just having fun every weekend, you know? Instead of, how about serving the Lord together? I'm not against having fun. I'm not against young couples enjoying their relationship. Obviously, they need that. In fact, I understand in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, when you got married, guess what? They gave you a year off from military service. So that you could enjoy your wife and vice versa. That's what it says. But we're never to vacation from the Lord, and we're to serve Him. And when the Lord provides a mate, obviously it's so that you can serve the Lord together. And what a joy that is when that's true. But you see, as you think of these four decisions, they're all by faith decisions. You see, to say, I'm not going to marry an unbeliever, I'm only going to marry a believer in the will of God, means you have to believe God knows what's best for you. And when you don't, and you start to become desperate. Oh, I'm just waiting for a text message from anybody. You know. And I've been praying and I got a message from Joe Yo-Yo, you know, and this must be God's will, you know. You'll make a bad decision. You know, some of the most miserable people I've ever met are believers who are desperate, wanting to get married. They are really miserable. In fact, who would want to marry them? They're so miserable. And then when you meet them, they say, how are you doing? And they tell you how miserable they are. It makes you doubly not want to marry them. And sometimes they lie. How are you doing? I'm doing really well. Yeah, sure. But you know, marriage is a serious decision, isn't it? According to the Word of God, it's till death do us part, not till death do us part. Or divorce do us part. It's one man for one woman for a lifetime. And when Jesus cleared that teaching up in Matthew 19, when they approached Him and they said, can you divorce your wife for any cause? And He said, no, only one cause in that context, if they're sexually unfaithful. You know how the disciples responded? Well, if this is true, it's good not to marry them. In other words, you mean one man for one woman for a lifetime hardly can get out of that? Right. Wow. I don't want to get married. That's how they responded. You know, it's like Peter. Did you know the Apostle Peter was married? Everyone know that? If you don't believe me, you can read in Matthew 8. It's the one miracle. I wondered if Peter really enjoyed about Jesus Christ, because Christ healed Peter's mother-in-law. It's true. Just read it. Doesn't say he amened it. He just says it happened, you know. And your Messiah should influence then your master, and your master should determine your mission. And the three of them should ultimately factor into your mate as well. Now, if you make your decision on a wave of libido instead of living by faith, based upon the Word of God, you know, you better get a big carton of M&Ms because you failed these four. Okay? And even then, God's willing to help you in your messed up life. In fact, that's the fifth M. If you fail the first four, you can figure it's going to be messed up. And as we think of messed up life, let's go back to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. Now these two principles regarding decisions are very important in understanding the story of Ruth and making accurate application to our life. Remember, Ruth chapter 1 is about returning and weeping. And one phrase that is repeated again and again in this chapter is go back or return some 12 times. And there's going to be a returning because there had been a leaving outside of God's will by Elimelech and his family. From the house of bread and the place of prayer to Moab. And instead of trusting God to take care of them in Judah during a famine, they walked by sight and traveled 75 miles southeast. And they forsook, again, the house of bread in the land of praise for a cursed people, the Moabites. In Moab, they found food, but at a price they had not expected to pay. Instead of sojourning there for a short time, they stayed there for 10 years. While escaping a famine in Canaan, Elimelech found a grave in Moab, his own. His sons married local unsaved girls and both sons eventually died. So Naomi found herself a childless widow, living among strangers, destitute, lonely, and bitter. And this is a serious warning to all of us about the consequences of our decisions, good or bad. We move now from the sorrow in Moab to the journey to Judah. Beginning in verse 6. We read, "Then she arose with her daughter-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." Now we see here the departure in verses 6 and 7, and the decision to return was made by Naomi. Widowed and weeping Naomi, the believer, decides to return to Bethlehem, the house of bread, the place of practical blessing for her. Why? Well, the reason to return was because she had heard how the Lord had visited his people. You know what visited his people means? It doesn't mean he came and said, "Hey, by the way, good to see all of you. It's been a while." Now, when you read in the Old Testament about God visiting his people, it means he visited them in order to aid them, to provide for them, to meet their needs. And there in the land of Judah, God met their needs. You didn't have to go to Moab. Had you stayed and trusted the Lord? She had heard God had visited his people, and his people in the Old Testament was who? Well, the Jews. And so she decides to return. Now, what can you learn from this about people's real needs? Well, believers like Naomi need restoration to fellowship with the Lord. We have reason to believe Naomi was a believer. And when believers walk out of the will of God, when believers go astray, when believers, you know, go hog wild after the world or live by sight. They need to be restored to fellowship with the Lord. They're saved yet. You can't lose your salvation. Once you're born again, you're a child of God. How do you stop being a child of God? You can't stop being a child of God any more than you can stop being a child of your parents, regardless of how disobedient or wayward you are. Why? Because you were born into their family. And once you're born again into the family of God, you have eternal life, which by its very definition lasts forever. If sin cannot condemn the unbeliever, how could sin in the life of a believer condemn a believer when Jesus already paid for those sins and forgave you the moment you put your trust in Him? But as a believer, when we sin and we stay out of fellowship, we go astray, we need to be restored. And I say that because, and I've shared this recently with our church, and I want to repeat it here again. That, you know, some believers, when it comes to the Word of God or the will of God, they're kind of like a kitten with a piece of yarn. They're kind of interesting, but they're just kind of playing around with it. You know, they're not very serious about doing the will of God. They're just kind of playing around. They kind of like to know. And they even might even ask questions. And nothing wrong with questions. But they're not asking because they want to do the will of God. They, in some cases, have intellectual mind games going on. And they just like to kind of sit and philosophize about God. And you know, I like to ask, when's the last time you just read the Bible? And when's the last time you made a by faith decision to do what the Lord wants you to do? And to think in those terms. And I say that because Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed, like in the Bible, belong to us and to our children forever. Why? That we may do all the words of this law. God did not give His Word to scintillate your intellect or satisfy your curiosity. He gave us His Word so that we could respond by faith, resulting in the doing of His will. And again, some believers are like, again, that cat. They just kind of like to, you know, learn new information with no intention to ever apply any of it in their life. But I just like to know so that I can answer the critics or whatever, you know. And they just play around with Bible doctrine. They're not really interested in doing God's will. And then they deceive themselves into thinking they're doing really well spiritually when they're really not. We can also learn about people's real needs from this, that unbelievers like Orpah and Ruth need to first of all be saved. You see, these Moabitess girls were still loved by God, in spite of the fact they were accursed people. And God is not willing any should perish. He wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And while on the one hand He wants Naomi to return to fellowship with Him, when it comes to Orpah and Ruth, He wanted them to be saved. And you know, you never have to wonder about that. Don't ever buy into the Calvinistic lie that says God only wants certain people to be saved, the elect. That's just a lie. God is not willing any should perish. He wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 and 5. And that's why Christ died for all, so all could be saved. Can you imagine saying, I love the whole world, but I really want to save only a few of you? The fact is, Christ died so that we could all be saved. The problem's not with God, the problem's with us and our unwillingness to trust Jesus Christ and what He's done. The Bible is clear, you must be born again. And in that very passage, John 3:3, is found verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Orpah and Ruth were unsaved. They needed to respond to God's offer of salvation by faith. But also we learn in this passage about prodigal sons or daughters and how they need to come to the end of themselves and realize that God's grace is still extended to them. You see, the prodigal son went astray. He left his father's home and he wasted his life in riotous living. And I know some believers just like that. They've taken the grace of God and turned it into a license to sin, and they just indulge their flesh. It's party, 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 party. Absolute testimony, shot for the Lord. And yet they calm themselves into thinking, again, they're not doing all that bad. And you remember with the prodigal son, the Bible says when he came to the end of himself, he finally decided to go home. And when he went home, he didn't come home believing in the Father. He came home admitting his sin. Because the way you get restored back to fellowship with God is you admit you've sinned against the Lord for the purpose of yielding to Him. And you know what's so amazing, if you remember the story of the prodigal son, is when he was on his way home, his father was there to meet him, to greet him, and began to kiss him even before he admitted anything. You know why? Because God never stopped loving him. And when you're out of fellowship, guess what? God still loves you. He never stops loving you. In fact, according to Isaiah 30, verse 18, he is tapping his toe, waiting to be gracious to you. The problem is not with the Lord, it is with you. And he's just going to wait and let you come to the end of yourself. And when you do, and you come back and say, Lord, I was wrong. And by the way, you don't even have to ask him to forgive you. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1. You don't even have to ask him. And you know why the Father was there to meet him and greet him and kiss him, even though he was wayward? Because he never stopped loving him, and the Father has been propitiated. Remember, God has been satisfied with what Christ has done. We don't confess to somehow make him favorable towards us. We simply admit we're wrong in order to appropriate what he is graciously providing for us by way of fellowship with him again. Have you been a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter? Have you been a Ruth? Not a Ruth, a Naomi? Do you realize God's grace is still extending to you? You're still breathing air. He still has a plan for your life. What a gracious God he is. Now we move from the departure to the dialogue on this journey back to Judah in verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." Now we see some dialogue going on here between Naomi and her daughter-in-laws. First, they discuss their future in Moab. Their future in Moab. And part of good decision-making is considering your options. She's saying, in effect, go back to Moab. There you can find rest. There you can find another husband. Now, why might Naomi be urging these girls to return? Why? Well, let me suggest a couple reasons. This passage doesn't tell us, but I could suggest a couple. One, because in her human viewpoint, she doesn't even see really the value of them going to Judah with her. Or number two, it could be to cover her own disobedience, because when she shows back up in Judah with two Moabitish daughter-in-laws, that's going to badly reflect on her. How many decisions do you make to try to save your image? To cover your own disobedience and sin because you want people to think well of you, instead of being transparent and honest. Now that you have to share your dirty laundry with everyone. But again, are you living with a good conscience before the Lord? Or sometimes we can sound so noble in our flesh that we're doing this great act of kindness, but the bottom line is we're really trying to cover for us. Next, they discuss their future with Naomi in light of what she had said. So what do we read? Verse 11, "But Naomi said,
Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Well, in other words, of course not. I'm too old. Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Was it the hand of the Lord that had gone out against her, or was it really her own decisions? What does this show you about the effects of human viewpoint picked up during carnality? You know, when you're out of fellowship and you stay out of fellowship and you're not taking in the Word of God, you're just taking in the world, it screws up your thinking big time. And when you get right with the Lord and start to walk in fellowship with Him, it's not like I can see everything clearly now. No, it's not that way at all. Now you can start to look to the Lord, start to get back into His Word, and that's critically important. I would encourage you to start fellowshipping with other believers that are in tune with the Lord. And pretty soon, slowly, your thinking starts getting clearer again. You start to see things the way God wants you to see them again. But that's going to be a process. You got out of fellowship and you slid for how long? You're not going to just turn it around overnight. Though you can be on the road to recovery. And here she's deciding to go in the right direction, but she's filled yet with human viewpoint. Not looking at things correctly. It had greatly affected her. So that we read in verse 14 of the decisions that are made. And we read, "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.'" Orpah, with tears and kisses, decides to return to Moab. She kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. She had emotion, but not the conviction to go on. Tears aside, Orpah still made the wrong choice. That going back to Moab and going back to her gods probably damned her own soul. She isn't going to find the truth in Moab of the true and living God who saves us by His grace. Isaiah 45:22 says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Ruth, with tears, decides to remain with Naomi. Ruth clave unto Naomi. Stayed with her. Now, can't you imagine for a moment where she gives her blessing to Orpah going back to Moab? What are you thinking, Naomi? What are you thinking? But that was the problem. She wasn't thinking biblically. And what can you learn about decisions from this? The very thing we learned in Hebrews 11. The power to choose carries with it the responsibility and consequences of those choices. Remember, they had the same set of circumstances. They both were in Moab. They both had lost their husbands. But what a difference between Ruth's decisions and Orpah's decision. Orpah opted for Moab. Ruth opted for Naomi.
Secondly, we learn the best decisions in life are by faith decisions again, based upon the principles and promises of God's Word. Just like we saw earlier. You're going to say, was this a by faith decision? Was this based upon a principle or a promise from God's Word? Absolutely. Absolutely. Did Orpah know what to expect in Moab? Sure. She could make a by sight decision. Did Ruth really know what it was like in Judah? Had she ever been there? No. That was a by faith decision. And what would ultimately be the results of those decisions? Orpah is never heard of again. And she goes back to idolatrous Moab and probably ends up lost forever. Ruth, on the other hand, finds redemption and ends up being the distant grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we see in verses 15 through 18 the devotion of Ruth. The devotion of Ruth. We read in verse 15. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Now, sometimes you hear these verses at weddings. In context, this has nothing to do with a wedding. Just like you hear 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings, you know, love, this, love. It has nothing to do with weddings in this context. It has to do with the proper use of spiritual gifts. But who cares about context, right? And verses 16 and 17 here are some of the most beautiful language in the Bible. But I want you to notice, in this decision that she made, the multifaceted ramifications of it. First, Ruth rejects the worldly counsel of Naomi. Her mother-in-law said, "Go back to Moab." She says, nicely, "No, I won't. No, I won't." Reminds me of the Progressive insurance commercial. I get a charge out of it every time I hear it in the car. Progressive, you know that one. Because the guy calls, "My mother-in-law says that if I go with Progressive Insurance, I'll get 25% off," or da 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 da. "Is this true?" And by the time it's over, person says, in essence, "Yes, it's true." And he says, "Are you saying my mother-in-law's right?" And the lady says, "Get used to it. Get used to it." Now, I might be picking on mother-in-law. So I love my mother-in-law. She's with the Lord, but she was a wonderful, godly woman. But what we see here is Ruth rejects the worldly counsel of Naomi. Do you realize sometimes in doing the will of God, you're going to have to say no to the counsel of a Christian? Sometimes your worst enemy might be another believer who's filling you with human viewpoint. And you're going to have to say, "No, that's not what the Word of God says. No!" She rejects the worldly counsel of Naomi. Secondly, Ruth decides to follow Naomi wherever she goes. Wherever she goes. What does this indicate about her faith? As we're going to see, she becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in the Lord, I should say. In fact, did you notice that in her phrase there? Verse 16, where Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God.
Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord! Capital L-O-R-D. Yahweh, the personal, relational, faithful, promise-keeping God, do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me. She has embraced the true and living God. So what does this indicate about her faith? She's become a believer in the true and living God. She calls Him God. She calls Him the Lord in this passage. She's embraced Him by faith. What does this indicate about her following, her decision to follow, meant forsaking the world's values? See, the world she grew up in with was Moab. It wasn't Judah. And you know, when it comes to you walking with the Lord, do you realize there has to come points where you say, I'm not going to live for this world. I'm living for the Lord. I had to do that as a new believer, and I've had to do it multiple times, but it has to start somewhere. I'm going to reject the world's values. That's not what I'm living. I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ, and in many ways through Christ, will last. Her decision to follow men, forsaking the world's value. Her decision to follow men, forsaking her own ambitions. I'm going to go where you go. I'm canning my plans, as it were. Your own passions. And you see, one of the things that comes into play in the believer's life is the Lord eventually surfaces certain issues in your life, and He says, in essence, no, you're going to let me have my way or your way. In the area of passions. Let me use an illustration of that. You know, after I was saved, living right up here, just a few miles from camp here, Sodom and Aurora, that I played fast pitch softball on a very good team in Hoyt Lakes. It was so fun. I just loved it. I was a catcher. I caught these really good pitchers. I was in every play. I enjoyed batting. Did very well. And it just so happened the league games were on Wednesday night. Wednesday night was Bible study. Wednesday night was Bible. Now, I could rationalize and just say, well, I'm just going to forget Bible study and I'm going to play softball because someone's got to be a witness. You know, to the beer garden baseball players, you know. I could have rationalized that. By the way, did you know you can rationalize anything by the witness excuse? Just think about it. You know, someone's got a witness to those people in the bar. That's why I'm there, you know. In fact, you know, growing up here, some of my best friends were believers that were carnal, and they would witness when they got drunk. And I know, because I was with them. And I wasn't saved. And they'd get drunk as we were up in the Giants Ridge area, which was not like it is today. And they'd start to talk to me about Jesus Christ when they were drunk. Terrible testimony. But you can rationalize, well, you know, God has to have His witnesses. Remember, your first responsibility is not to be a witness for Jesus Christ. It's to be walking in fellowship with Him and faithful to Him. It's the vertical that's the key. So I had this Wednesday night decision to make. And I just realized, in light of eternity, baseball, schmashball, who cares? And I just yielded to the Lord and went out and heard the Word of God. And so glad I did. Now, occasionally I could play a game, some of a game before, but I told my team, listen, come 7 o'clock, I'm going to leave. It doesn't matter what it is. And frankly, if you don't want me to play, then I understand that. I don't expect you to accommodate me. That would be fine. Sometimes we played the late game, and after Bible study, I could even sneak over maybe. But I know this, in light of decision, in light of eternity, the best decision by faith was to hear the Word of God. Because I know that's God's will. I don't know it's God's will for me to play softball. And you know what turned out? I had the best years that I ever had playing ball when I put the Lord first. Didn't play as many games. And in the long run, it turned out by far the best. And then I finally hit an age where I could hardly hit the ball, it seemed like, and it was time to be done. Forsaking your own ambitions. Thirdly, her decision to follow meant a break with her closest association, besides her mother-in-law. Her friends were back in Moab! And that's what happened to me here again. I knew I had to make a break from the party scene, and I did. And in doing so, my friends either got saved or they seemed to have gotten lost. I had to make a break there from even my close associations. And you know, by the grace of God, within 2 or 3 years after I was saved, I bet 15 to 20 of my classmates got saved. Not all through me. And then became good friends in the Lord. Fourthly, our decision to follow was for the Lord. It was for the Lord. My God. My God. Your God will be my God. And fifthly, her decision to follow, in this case, was for life. For life. Verse 17 says, "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." It's a decision for life. Now I realize no one-shot decision can cause you to serve the Lord, and we don't have altar calls in our church and invite you to come forward and dedicate your life to Christ, you know. When I was at Bible school, Bible college, they used to do that, and I had a roommate named Carrie, and every time they did that, he went forward. I thought, you know, they'd all eyes closed, and I always look a little bit, you know, and there goes Carrie again, you know. Not to get saved. He was already saved. Ended up, I think, being a missionary to China. But there it was. There it was, Gary. You know. The Christian life is lived one step at a time. But I also recognize that when I chose to serve the Lord, I didn't say in essence, you know, we'll just take it a day at a time as far as whether I want to serve Him or not. I know I want to serve Him. Now, my pastor, Pastor Radke, many of you have heard of his name. He tells the story that after he got saved, he says, you know, I'm going to give this Christian life, I can't remember what it was, a year or something. And I'm going to serve the Lord for a year and see if it's worth it or not. If it's not, I'm canning it. And if it's worth it, I'm just going to keep doing it. And he never did slow down. So we move from the sorrow in Moab, which then resulted in the journey to Judah and the welcome at Bethlehem. The welcome at Bethlehem. What would it be like to come home after 10 years being in Moab? Would she be well received? Would she be remembered? What would it be like? Well, we read in verse 19 these words. "Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' In light of Naomi's return, the city was buzzing." It was excited, and they were... Remember, in those days, no cell phones. Just everyone talks, as if Naomi, right? Buzzing. In the light of her return, the city was saying, "Is this Naomi? Naomi." Why? Perhaps because they were surprised it had been 10 years. It's probably, however, due to how Naomi looked. She had an observable change. The effects of her bitterness and sin was carved upon her face. Verse 20, "But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me.'" We move here from the commotion to the confession. And she confesses her bitterness. Though it was probably very difficult to face many of her friends, her open confession reflects that she's coming to terms with her sin. By the way, you know, sometimes when believers get out of fellowship with the Lord and they quit coming out to hear the Word of God and they think they want to get right with the Lord again and they want to come back to Duluth Bible Church, they're afraid and they come back and they're like, what's everyone going to think? What's everyone going to think of me? The fact is, half going to know you left. Unfortunately. And if they're thinking right, they're going to be glad to see you, right? And if they're not thinking right, who cares? Because this isn't about you. It's about Jesus Christ. And that's how you have to think. And she comes back and she's not trying to cover. How was your 10 years in Moab, man? Super. Super. Oh man, greatest years of my life. Yeah, bury my husband, praise the Lord, you know. You know. I mean, no, she's very transparent here. She's bitter. And bitterness is so foolish, isn't it? Someone says bitterness is like drinking poison and wishing the person you're bitter about would die. But it doesn't work that way, does it? She's bitter. I found this picture in Google Images. I thought it was pretty classic. We're not really sure how she looked, but every indication is she looked like she'd been baptized in a bad day of pickle juice. I mean, she had some bad hair days, this lady. And we read in verse 21, but she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? Now by including the Lord, she may not be blaming Him. She may be simply acknowledging that when you spit against the wind, it doesn't work. But notice, I went out full. Does she take responsibility for her choices? I think she does, at least to some degree. She's not blaming others at this point. Does she recognize the results of her wrong choices and God's discipline in her life? I think the answer is yes. If you notice closely, she mentions the Lord, the Almighty. Does she recognize God is personally involved in her life? Yeah. Does. You ever wonder if the Lord's personally involved in your life? He is. And when you're walking by faith and enjoying fellowship with Him, so often you see His acts of kindness. You see things with a spiritual viewpoint that recognizes the hand of God in your life in many, many ways. I think I've told this story before. Bear with me if you've heard it. It reminds me of a lady who called me several years ago and she says, you know, I just don't sense the Lord in my life at all. I don't think He's personally involved in my life and personally cares. I said, really? I said, let me pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to pray that God would send the hounds of heaven to nip at your heels to the point that you know God is involved in your life. And I think it was about a month later she calls me back and she says, call off the dogs. And it sounds like a song or something, you know. You know, she kind of thought God was this deist, you know, who kind of got the world rolling and then sits back and He's not really involved in it.
You know, that's just the blindness of the carnal believer, that's all. He's personally involved. He's tapping his soul. Whom the Lord loves, He is going to chasten. He works in you both to willing to do of His good pleasure. And when you start to walk with Him, you begin to see the good hand of the Lord in your life again. You start to sense His presence. You start to rest in His promises. The conclusion is verse 22. So Naomi returned, that's the key word, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Where did their decisions take them? Back to the house of bread, Bethlehem? In the place of praise, Judah? At the beginning of the barley harvest in April? What a journey home. But as we will see in our next chapter, how worthwhile it will be. It always pays to respond to the Lord in the long run. Isn't God gracious in all this? Hasn't God been faithful to His Word? Doesn't God care enough to be involved in these two ladies' lives? He's going to come back and they've been spiritually malnourished and they're going to come back to the house of bread in the place of praise at the beginning of the barley harvest. And you know, when you get back in fellowship with the Lord when you're out of it, start nourishing your soul with the Word of God. Hear it taught. Read it. Enjoy it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Let God feed you through His Word so that He can encourage you along the way. If you are unsaved here tonight, what's needed to start untangling the mess in your life is, like Ruth, you need to be saved. You need the Lord. You need a new start. And if you're willing to put your faith in Jesus Christ, who loved you and shed His blood on that cross in full payment for your sins and rose again to give you eternal life, you can start out a new life in Christ just like Ruth. Just like Ruth. If you've been a carnal believer, what's needed to start untangling the mess of your life is taking responsibility for your decisions. Confess your sin to the Lord, don't blame others. And start to renew your mind in the Word of God. And realize He's still extending grace to you. Still has a plan. And if you've been walking with the Lord and growing in Him, don't quit. Keep making by faith decisions. And allow the Lord to use His Word to continue to make adjustments in your thinking and to encourage you along the way. And I pray that this weekend will be a spiritual encouragement to you. Hearing the Word, fellowshipping with others, hopefully pointing each other and reminding each other of the God of grace that is yours. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for the story of Ruth. A story that underscores the reality of reaping what we've sown. And yet, Your grace in it all. And Father, my heart and prayer goes out again to anyone here who, like Ruth, is not yet saved, but who has the wonderful opportunity, even right now, in the quietness of their heart, to settle the issue of their eternal destiny, to put their trust, their faith, their confidence in Jesus Christ and His work alone. Believing that You so loved them
that you gave your only begotten Son to die for them, that if they would believe in you, they would not perish, but they would have everlasting life. And for us who are saved, Father, thank you that every time we sin and go astray, you're still gracious to us. Even when you love us and chasten us, it's because we're your children. Thank you that we can never lose our salvation, though we can lose our fellowship. Thank you that when we confess, you forgive. And as we learn to walk by faith, you even give us victory over sin, so we don't have to confess as much. Because we see you giving us deliverance and you changing us from the inside. And we thank you for that. And thank you that Ruth's decision to not only trust in you, but being willing to yield to your will in her life is going to have tremendous positive ramifications when it comes to her mission and her mate. So we thank you for that. Direct us the remainder of the evening, we pray in Jesus' name.